Well, when was the last time that you had a moment you didn't want to end? Where you wanted something to stay the same, a bit longer, maybe an atmosphere at a sporting event. If you're an Arsenal fan, you were on a high winning the Premier League, but it didn't last long because you got beat by PSG in the Champions League final and you wanted the good times to remain a bit longer. Or maybe for you it was a view that you can remember you were on holiday once and you were before this great view and you just can't take it all in. I felt that way in Florence a couple of weeks ago when Brooke and I were there. Not just the buildings, though that was spectacular, but even like just seeing the statue of David in front of us. Just this total masterpiece. And you feel like you're in the presence of something just great and you don't want to leave it behind. For many people, they feel like that on their wedding day. We had a wedding here on Friday. Or even holding their baby for the first time. It's a special moment and it feels sacred and right, and you wish it could last forever. Well, Exodus is a moment like that. See, God's people are at Mount Sinai. They've seen the Lord, they've eaten and drunk with him, and Moses, do you remember, he had a mountaintop experience. And yet it's not the end of Exodus, because God has promised his people a place, and they need to go on their way. And here's the thing, Mount Sinai can't go with them. And so that's kind of the big question. Does that mean they need to leave God behind? Is it going to be some sort of tearful farewell? You know, for a while, they're not going to enjoy the relationship. They leave God behind on the mountain. Well, no. That was what last week was all about. For those who were here, we came to the instructions of the building, the tabernacle. That's a big tent. And I don't know about you, but it might feel like an anti-climax. You know, we have the fireworks of the Exodus and the cinema of the plagues and God's holy presence on Mount Sinai. And then sort of meticulous detail about a tent. Which, I don't know about you, that doesn't sound very exciting to me. And maybe for you it brings on the yawns a bit. But we need to recognize why it matters. It means exactly this. God won't stay behind on the mountain. He'll continue to be with his people, and God won't let his people part from him. He's going to stay with them. And that's kind of terrifying. If you remember chapter 20, the people didn't want God to speak to them. They were absolutely petrified because God is holy. And so on the one hand, we want to be with God. And he's like that breathtaking sight, though much more than that. And we don't want it to go. But on the other hand, we don't want this God near us because he's going to burn us to a crisp. How can sinful people like us be with a holy God like that and survive to tell the tale? That's kind of the question that Exodus is setting up. And that's why we have a new focus today. Notice not on the structure of the tabernacle, but the people. It's as if the camera moves away from the tent and it moves to the priesthood. And we learn what's inside the closet of a priest. Now you're probably sat there wondering what we can even learn from a section like this. How are we going to get anything from a priest's wardrobe? Good question, but don't fall asleep. Because there is plenty for us to learn. And we're going to discover, I'm just going to let all the cats out the bag right as we begin, all of this clothing is all about Christ. I'm sort of a one-trick pony. All of this clothing is all about Christ. It's not an interesting history lesson. You know how in a museum, I remember one like this in the Eisleben Museum, and behind the glass you have the monastic robes of Luther. And it's interesting to look at. It's a historical artifact. But Exodus 28 isn't here for us to sort of peek into the past and look at an artifact. It's here to show us something of Christ and what he has come to do to rescue us from our plight. Now, I don't have points today. Though if you are a note taker, you can use the headings of the ESV. That's a pretty good split. But I will have some implications as we close. Let me just say a quick word for those who aren't used to church. What is all the priest stuff about? Because I don't want to sort of take that for granted. What is a priest? Well, We've only encountered two priests so far in the Bible. Melchizedek, he pops up in Genesis, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And we learn that priests offer sacrifices to God. They mediate God's presence. They intercede for the people, and they make sure that God's people are forgiven. And so far in the story, it has been the head of families. They do the role, right? So the patriarchs, the men of the households, they would set up altars and they would offer up sacrifices. But now, we need to select people to be set apart. It can't be any Tom, Dick, or Harry. It needs to be a particular people chosen by God. Notice who they are, verse 1. God says to Moses, "Bring near Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." Now as we begin, I want you to notice part of the purpose. I don't know if you've ever wondered this. You sort of read the stuff on the tents and on the clothes, and you wonder, what's sort of the point of all of this? Notice that word there at the end, for glory and for beauty. I don't think we actually often consider that, do we? If you think about the tabernacle from last week, let me show you a picture. James is going to whack it up there. It's a little bit blurry, but you get an idea of all the gold and the lavishness and the artwork of the cherubim, the blues and the reds. In other words, it's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? You've got angels there, cherubim, trees and stones. All of this imagery is beautiful and it's evoking the Garden of Eden, which was a beautiful place to be. God does not create a world in black and white. He creates a world that bursts with color and beauty and loveliness and awe. And we have we have the same thing going on with the priestly dress code. The purpose is beauty. And so in the tent and with the clothes, one of the goals is to be beautiful. God's concerned with beauty because God is a God of beauty. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we can be a little bit more minimalistic in our circles, can't we? We can think that we just need to make everything look plain Jane, as boring as possible. The church should look boring. It mustn't have any pictures, no nothing, so it doesn't distract us. But I'm not sure that is thinking God's thoughts after him, is it? The building is to be... But don't worry, I'm not going to put stained glass windows in or anything, so don't panic. But the building is to be beautiful according to God. The clothes are to be beautiful according to God because it's a reflection of the God who is himself beautiful and transcendent and glorious to look at. Now that is a bit of a hobby horse, so it's a side point, but let me now come back from that and turn to the high priest and his clothes. And what we find is we have 8 articles in the wardrobe, and a lovely lady in the church gave me this. Here. So here you go. Here is a picture, for those who can't see, of the priest. And I'm not going to have this out the whole time, because you won't listen to anything I say and you'll be distracted by this picture. But this sort of gives you an idea of what the priest looks like as we go through. So there you go. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. He's gone. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to start with the first item that he'd put on. So not the first item listed here in the chapter, but the first item he would put on. And the first item would be the linen shorts. And we see that in verse 42. So have a look there. Verse 42, "You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs." And I didn't know this until this week, but what's really interesting about this is, I guess it's kind of obvious because it says it, but this piece is to cover nakedness. Now, what's really interesting is nowhere else in the whole ancient Near Eastern world was this the practice. Actually, being naked was normal. The pagan priests would walk around in their birthday suits offering sacrifices to the gods. But here the Lord says, nah, cover up. That's not how it's going to be for you. So that's the shorts. After heaving on the shorts, the priest would then reach into the wardrobe and pull out the tunic. That's verse 39. You see here, "You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen." And the tunic was a long undergarment covering the whole body. And he'd reach out and then grab the robe. That's in verse 31. And notice, this is pretty interesting. Because at the bottom of the robe, you'll notice gold bells and pomegranates. And verse 35, it'll make a loud noise. I wish I had some bells here to sort of show you. And so, basically the idea is this. When the priest goes into God's presence, everyone knows about it. Everyone knows about it. You don't just stroll into the presence of King Charles, do you? And you don't just bumble your way into God's presence. It's a big deal when people go before the King of the world. Now, I'm not sure, but right now I imagine the priest is beginning to feel a bit stuffy, particularly if it's like 35, 40 degrees. But it's not over. He reaches now for the ephod, that's a big vest, and then the breastplate, and we'll come to those two items in just a moment. But six, we have the turban to cover the heads, and then the sash that's wrapped around the waist, and then finally we have the headband. And I want to make one quick note about the headband. Have a look at verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And so this goes over the head of the high priest. And you might be sat there wondering how this is relevant for you today. Listen to this from Revelation 14. I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000, or all of God's people, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so what was for one person under the old covenant, the name of God on the head, is transferred to every believer in the new. And that means every single Christian is elevated to the position of priest. And friends, that's because we can enter the presence of God through Christ. We all bear the name of God in our baptism, don't we? We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if you're baptized, then God has put his name on you. God has claimed you as his own. And he has written his holy name on your head because you belong to him. You might wonder, how does that happen? How does the belonging to him happen? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll get there soon. Hold your horses just for a moment longer. But notice there's one item of clothing not mentioned. Did you notice? There's one item not in the wardrobe, one part of the body not covered. I'll give you a clue. Here you go. You can come back again. And no, it's not the hands. You see, it is the feet. Why? Why are there no shoes? Well, because of Exodus 3. Do you remember when Moses entered God's presence and God said to Moses, 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 take off your sandals from your feet because the place you're on is holy ground. And since the priests have God in their midst, they wear no shoes for the ground they're on is holy. So there you go. A quick rapid fire through the wardrobe of a priest. If you remember at the start, I said this is all a picture of Christ. The clothing is actually all about Jesus. It points us to who he is and what he has come to achieve. And we'll see some of those details in just a moment. But first, I want you to see how all of this is the opposite of Christ. You weren't expecting that. Think about it. The high priest was called to dress himself for service. The high priest needs to be clothed for his work of salvation. But on the cross, Christ was stripped to do his work. He's not wearing cloth like in Renaissance artwork. He's completely naked, stripped from all his clothes, and his blood is cast over everything. You see, God works in opposite ways to what we expect, doesn't he? We expect a high priest, the final priest, to come and wear clothes, and instead we have a naked man hanging on a cross to die. We expect the final priest to come and slaughter an animal for the sins of the nation of Israel. Instead, we have a man hanging and bleeding out on the cross for the sins of the whole world. We expect a holy, sanctified, pure place full of pure people. Instead, we have pagan soldiers acting as a priest, piercing a man on a Roman torture device. We expect what should look like holiness. Instead, we get desecration. God works in his opposites. And this is what I want you to realize. Jesus is stripped so that you might be clothed in his righteousness. That is the whole point of the gospel. Jesus is stripped so that you might be clothed in his righteousness. And there are two items here that sort of drive the gospel home for us. The ephod and the breastplate. Now the ephod is a really underrated part of the wardrobe. It's underrated because it actually reminds us of the tabernacle. Look at verse 6. The ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. Well friends, that's what we find in the tent. It is the same description. And it means this. The priest is a walking tabernacle. He's walking around as if he manifests the very presence of God. He is a walking tent. And doesn't that remind you of John 1:14? The Word became flesh, and literally in the Greek, tabernacled among us. The gospel. And then the breastplate. And the bit that's really fascinating is there in verse 21. You need to look at this. Blink and you'll miss it. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastplate twisted chains like cords of pure gold. Down to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. I just love this imagery. And so it turns out that on this breastplate are 12 stones. And on each stone you have the 12 tribes, all the people of Israel. And so you can picture, can't you, the high priest, you can imagine him tentatively trekking into the holy place. And when he does, he's bearing the names of the people of God. Every time he goes in to sprinkle the blood for forgiveness, he bears the people on his heart. All the people reduced to a single person. The whole nation represented by one man. Tucked away inside the breastplate, right on the heart of the priest. If that doesn't point you in a gospel direction, then I don't know what will. You see, Jesus is all of humanity reduced down to a single person. And he doesn't just wear our clothes, he wears our humanity, he wears our flesh and blood. And if you belong to Christ, when the Father sees Christ in that holy place, he sees you. Not in your sin and in your failings and in your weaknesses and in your doubts and in your fears and in your unbelief. He sees you perfect in Christ. For Jesus bears your name on his heart. You know, as the song goes, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which like a fire is always burning in his heart. When Jesus died on the cross, when his blood was shed, when he acts as the final high priest, the great high priest, he acts on your behalf. He dies your death, sinner. He hangs there for you. And he doesn't give up because he's thinking of you. Friends, this is the grace that saves sinners and sustains saints and keeps the frail and humbles the proud and comforts the anxious and strengthens the weak. And stand firm in this grace. Not in yourself, not in your performance, not in your feelings, not in your progress, not in your strength. Stand firm in the grace of Christ. Stand firm on the rock of ages and the solid rock, who is Jesus. He is the high priest who will save you to the end. He is utterly faithful and he loves you. That's what this chapter is saying. That is what this breastplate is showing you. It's not just that he saves you and puts up with you and he's sick to death of you because you keep sinning again and again and again. No, it's none of that. He loves you. He bears your name on his heart. And this is the reason we don't need to say goodbye to God. Yes, Mount Sinai isn't coming with us, but God's with us through the place he promises to dwell, the tent, Christ, and through the mediation of the priest, the person he promises to give, Christ. See, Jesus is the way to know God. Jesus means we don't have to say goodbye to God. Jesus means we can be with God every moment of every day, even in the seemingly mundane and disappointing days, even when you're washing dishes and cleaning toilets. Friends, God is there. Because Jesus brings you into God's presence, there are no unholy moments for the believer. Christ has guaranteed we will be with God forever and ever and ever, and he has sprinkled us clean, and he's forgiven us of our sins, and he's standing there in heaven right now, sat down rather at the right hand of the Father, and he bears you on his heart before the presence of God. I would say that is not bad for a chapter on the wardrobe of a priest. Just before we go to the next chapter, let me just make one observation. This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's worth it. Verse 30, it's very weird, isn't it? Did you notice when Gerald was reading verse 30? Have a look. In the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. What on earth is that about? Well, it's actually an alliteration. It means there's no translation. It's just the words in Hebrew. Because we don't actually know what it is. The best guess is it's probably some kind of die. One probably, you roll it meant yes, the other you roll it meant no. And it was a way of making God's will known. It wasn't for every situation. It's a national thing. So it's sort of like this, should we go to war with Moab? And then the high priest would pull them out and roll the dice and God would say yes or no. And so it's not like, Scott at his work, should I plant this raspberry bush in the garden during my week at work? And he pulls out dice and rolls it. That's not it. That is not time for the Urim and the Thummim. And it's, by the way, it's not how ministry is done today. So don't think that I make decisions by rolling dice. Should we include this hymn? Should we include a new creed? Well, let me just get out my special dice and roll them. No, that does not happen. This is an Old Testament practice, and it was for national decisions. Only the high priest has access to the Urim and the Thummim. And actually, it was all about trusting in God's sovereignty. We believe that God is the one who's in control of the dice when it's rolled. That's kind of the idea. But that's the priestly wardrobe, and I hope you can see it's actually pretty exciting stuff. It's not boring detail for those into history lessons. It's all about Christ and how much he loves us and what he has done to save us. That's chapter 28. Well, in chapter 29, we have the ordination of the priest. It's repeated in Leviticus 8 and 9, and it's a seven-day celebration. And so it's not a small thing. This is party time, and you have a bull, two rams, and some bread. And what I want you to see first is Aaron needs to have a bath. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And so a baptism is the first thing you do when you're the priest. The word for wash is the word to baptize, which kind of reminds me, I don't know if it reminds you, of Jesus' baptism. Before he begins his priestly ministry, he is baptized in the Jordan River. That is what priests do. Then notice next, he wears the clothes from chapter 28, and then he's anointed, that's verse 7, or as I like to say, he's messiahed. See, the word Messiah is the word to anoint. The word to anoint is the word to Messiah. These are the three offices in the Old Testament. Three, the way you would be anointed with oil: prophet, priest, king. And that is why Jesus is the expected Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And so you can see all of these threads coming together, which is why I told you at the beginning, actually all of these chapters are just completely about Jesus, who he is, and what he has come to do. Then notice what happens. The bull is sacrificed, verses 10 to 14. So a whole load of blood there. Then the first ram, verse 15, and the whole animal is consumed. But then I want you to notice this. The second ram, verse 19. He's sacrificed as well, but notice part of the meat is given to the priest. And so they consume their atonements. They consume the atonements. And that gets us up and running with all kinds of rich theological themes. Consuming the atonements, becoming one with the sacrifice. In other words, really, it's union with Christ, isn't it? Jesus tells us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's all here. Jesus isn't just sort of plucking that out of thin air. It's all here, right in the Old Testament text. Union with Christ. You consume the sacrifice that has been offered for you. One thing I want you to see is a bit odd. Notice what happens to the blood, verse 20. You're thinking, well, you know, lots of animals are sacrificed, lots of blood. What happens to that? Well, verse 20, you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the thumbs and on the toes. What? Why is Aaron walking around with blood dripping from his ear, hands and feet? I mean, he looks a bit off, doesn't he? My guess is it's something like this. The priest would hear the word of God. The ear. He would handle holy things. The thumb. And he would walk in holy places. The feet. And so it's just my best guess. I think it's a way of cleansing the priest for his most central work. So lots of blood, lots of forgiveness for people, and I imagine for you that makes sense. You know, people, we are sinners, aren't we? We're defiled because of our hearts. You don't need me to dig around in your heart to, if you know that, it's a pit in there, isn't it? The dark thoughts, the selfishness, the greed, the envy, the dragging God's name through the mud with unholy lives. Often, to be more specific, things like the lack of courage in evangelism, caring more about your reputation than saving a soul, all of that, we know we need atonements. We need forgiveness for our sin, and God richly provides. But I bet you didn't think of this. The altar needs atonement as well. Have a look at verse 36. It's quite surprising, isn't it? Notice what God says, "You shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy." Now, this is a bit strange for us, isn't it? We don't often think that objects are unholy. We leave, you know, the holy category for people and angels, but not stuff. Not like, you know, wood or gold or silver or clay or iron. And yet God says the altar needs atoning. I think the idea is because it's in the midst of infected people. Our unholiness rubs off on the altar and makes it unclean. And it's sort of, if you want to sort of expand that and come out a little bit more, I think the idea is we have infected all of creation because of our sin, haven't we? It's not just people who are impacted by sin. We have infected the whole created order. I'm right here, the altar, and so the altar needs atoning. And I love the reverse, though. I wonder if you notice this. It's really interesting, isn't it? Have a look. What touches the altar shall become holy. It turns out that objects can communicate holiness to what touches it. As if you can catch holiness from things. And that is a theme we see running throughout the Bible. God, we're not Gnostics. We don't think that the created world is bad. That God communicates holy things, a holiness through things. And it's why the Reformers and our own confession, the 1689, would say that the sacraments sanctify us. The Lord's Supper is a literal physical thing you can touch and taste and smell. It's not just a bare sign. It brings us into contact with Jesus, the one who transforms us by grace. God can communicate holiness to us through things. We see it right here in Exodus, and we find the same theme running through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well, friends, because it is the same God who works in the same way, which I believe makes the Lord's Supper way more exciting in some mysterious way. I can't explain it. We're not going to use any kind of complicated language. It's sort of a bit of a mystery where we grow deeper into our union with Christ as we break bread and drink the cup. That is God's promise to us in Christ, which I think is quite exciting. Well, the chapter ends with two lambs, verse 34. And we see that there's an everyday sacrifice, because there's no day when the people don't sin, and there's no day when there's not a lamb on the altar shedding its blood. There is always forgiveness and mercy with God. And here in these final few verses, we begin to see the purpose for everything. Because what's the point of all of this? Why the Exodus? Why this chapter? Why Christianity? Can you see? It's so that God will be with us and sanctify us and consecrate us in his presence. Listen to this, verse 43. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so can you see why we really don't want to leave God on Mount Sinai? Can you see why we desperately need his presence? It's what the world is for. Union and communion with God. All those key words, dwell, meet, consecrate, sanctify, this is what God's all about. He saves us to dwell with us and to make us holy, to sanctify us in his presence. And it means this, that God is never far away from us. He's not a distant deity. He is a God who draws near. We don't need to say goodbye when we leave church. No, our great high priest, Christ, has made the way open. Paul says we stand with access into grace all the time so we can worship God. See, God comes to meet with Israel and to bless them, and so we see the purpose. Why do they gather to worship? Not because God's a needy God. We never find that in the Bible. But because he wants to bless. Christian, why do you come to church to worship? Not because God benefits. God doesn't get topped up from anything. He is perfect. God comes to give his gifts of salvation and forgiveness and holiness and to make us new and to transform us, and we will leave changed and altered, growing deeper into our relationship with him. Couple of implications as we close. These are very short. One, you can really trust Jesus for your salvation. If you forget everything else, this is the main point of this chapter. You can really trust Jesus with your salvation. The book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus, the great high priest, made purification for sin, he sat down. That is just big news, isn't it? It means his work is finished. It's accomplished. It is done. And there is nothing more to add to it. It's Bible mathematics. Whenever you add, you subtract. You see, adding to Jesus makes him less than he should be. The work is accomplished. You don't need to fulfill any conditions. You don't need to get your act together or meet certain standards of behavior. We don't need to be sorry enough, good enough, ashamed enough, or holy enough. We only need to receive God's offer of his son's sacrifice. Because in the courtroom of mercy, God deals with his children as they stand before him. They stand before him in the person of Christ, all the church reduced to a single person. And as the Father sees Christ, he sees us, justified, redeemed, forgiven, perfect, accepted as the Son. And so place your confidence in him alone. Set Christ crucified before your very eyes so that you can behold his precious blood flowing from his hands, his feet, his side. The Puritan William Perkins says, "We touch not only his blood, but we sprinkle ourselves with it, immerse ourselves," Perkins says. We need Christ and all he has done. Friends, you can really trust Jesus. His heart is for you. And realize this, he won't lose you. Did you know that? He won't lose you. Hebrews tells us that as the high priest, Jesus will save us to the end. You're not in danger of being lost. Why? Because he's good at his job. That's why. I can't promise you that you won't get fired from your workplace. And maybe it'll be because of the incompetency of your boss, but that is not true when it comes to salvation. Jesus is a faithful high priest. And Hebrews says he intercedes for us continually, always. There's never a moment that Jesus doesn't intercede for you if you belong to him. He prays for you, for your salvation, that you would make it. Would the Father turn down Christ's prayer? Would Jesus be turned down before the Father? Never. And that means you can have confidence in him, rest in his finished work. Secondly and finally, God has made you a priest. I hope you realize that. God has made you a priest. You have his name tattooed on your forehead. You belong to him. He claimed you in baptism. And 1 Peter says, we are a kingdom of priests. And so we're all in the business of God's presence. We always come before God's face. And you can be with God every moment of every day. Even the mundane moments where life sucks. And it's knocked you down. And you just feel useless and you're not sure if God really has a plan for you. Or you're stuck at home and your busy scrubbing floors and toilets and you feel a bit worthless. Friends, God is with you. God is with you always. It's a priestly job. Everywhere God is with you. Your mundane, did you know this? Your mundane is the altar where you offer up yourself to him. Because hear this, Christ has you in the Father's presence always. That's not something you need to work for. It's not something you need to accomplish or you need to achieve. Christ has you in the Father's presence always. And so continue to live out your calling. Be holy, for God is holy. Being a priest is holy work. Be separate from the world. Live your life as if you're in the holy place all the time and that you're before God and that he can see. And when you fail, and fail you will, remember that you've been sprinkled with the precious blood of Christ, the great high priest who bears your name before his Father. Let's pray. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Amen.